The last couple of sermons, I've been looking at the ministry of Jesus Christ from a chronological perspective, kind of a history of Jesus' ministry. And usually, a lot of times when you look at history, a lot of times it tends to be what happened. But really, when you really look at history of anything, it's not so much what happened, but why did it happen? And so that's what I've been doing in terms of the approach of looking at the beginning of Christ's ministry, is why did certain things happen? And so I've been asking and hopefully answering a lot of questions. And so in terms of looking at the perspective of Christ's 3.5 years of his ministry, as we understand it, let me bring up my, I've got a pointer up here. That first sermon, I basically centered around one event. Well, a lead-in was John the Baptist's ministry, which we think started probably at least 6 months before Christ did, leading into Christ being baptized. And so I focused on just this small time here at the very beginning of Christ's ministry. And then the sermon I gave this past week, I looked at this period from his baptism all the way up to the Passover of the first Passover during his ministry. We believe these dates are accurate. You can never be positive about dates going back that far, but these fit in a lot of ways, 27 A.D. in the fall, probably after the feast that Christ was baptized and his first Passover of his ministry, him being in 28 A.D. So today, what I want to do is zero in on a relatively short amount of time between the Passover and Pentecost of 28 A.D., that first Passover of his ministry, which I talked about last time, but getting into the, basically, you might say a 50-day period in which a lot of things happened. And maybe not realizing so much the significance of some of those things, I'm going to ask you some questions and try to answer some questions related to that period of time. But just kind of summarizing where we've been, the first sermon was focused on John the Baptist's ministry and Christ's baptism. And then the next sermon looked at his first recorded miracle, turning the water to wine. We looked at the temptation of Satan. And we moved on to when Christ, at the Passover in 28 A.D., moved to went to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he cleansed the temple. And let me give you an outline of where we're going to be going today. Once the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread were over, Jesus began preaching in Judea. He stayed in the area of Jerusalem. We'll talk about that just a little. The meeting with the Pharisee Nicodemus, the relationship between John and Christ, John the Baptist and Christ, Christ's encounter with a woman in Samaria, Christ preaches in Galilee and John's put into prison, and Christ preaches in Nazareth, which is probably on Pentecost of that year. So about a 50-day period there. And if we look at the map here, he was down here in Jerusalem for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. He and his disciples were preaching in the area. They were over at the Jordan River. His disciples were doing the baptism, scriptures say. But then he moved on up, heading back up to Galilee, spent some time in this area here, Sychar, in Samaria, where he met the woman at the well. Then he moved on back up into the Cana, Nazareth area, and began preaching up there. So he kind of worked his way back up over a 50-day period there. And so that's what we'll be looking at today. Let me get rid of that. All right, so let's, let me give you a title first. And the title for today's sermon is 50 Days That Changed Everything. Now, when I gave you that outline of the things that I'm covering today, you may think, well, boy, that's kind of maybe a little strong statement for what happened. You know, was it Nicodemus that big a deal? Was the woman at Samaria that big a deal? But I hope to show to you that this was indeed 50 days that had a huge impact on Christ's ministry. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. And a subtitle I've been using for these last couple of sermons is Questions You May Never Have Thought to Ask. So we'll be addressing some questions. And just as a quick review, some of the questions that I asked in the last sermon was, what was Christ waiting for at Cana? Because he seemed a little hesitant to perform a miracle at that time. What he was waiting for was to face Satan before he could begin his ministry. I raised the question of, did he have an invisible protective shield up to that point? And he did, as we all do when God gives us his spirit. But it doesn't mean that he doesn't allow temptations. And so we talked about that, and then what happened during those 40 days, and I showed you that the scripture indicates that it wasn't just that he fasted 40 days and then Satan shows up. You put all the parallel accounts together, says he was tempted for 40 days. So that last group of temptations that's recorded in Matthew was the end result of a 40-day confrontation with Satan. And we talked about, what is the glory of God in terms of Christ coming to Jerusalem at the Passover and cleansing the temple. And I gave you, the big question was, why did Christ cleanse the temple? I gave you several reasons why he did that. And that's where I left you in that last sermon, because I said there's one more reason than the one that I gave, the three that I gave you. There was one more reason, and that was to have to make sure you'd come back and hear the answer to it this week. So I'm glad to see so many of you came back. But so that's what I want to get into today, is pick up where I left off with this question of why did Christ cleanse the temple? Now, I'll tell you the other reasons for those who missed that sermon last week in a minute, but I want to start out with this, looking at John 2, verse 23. John 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So Christ was there, the days of unleavened bread, the Passover, the days of unleavened bread had started. And so he was preaching and teaching in the temple. And by all indications, it's likely that he cleansed the temple during the first day of unleavened bread. We don't know that for sure, but that seems the most likely scenario. But he was there all during the holy days, preaching and teaching in the temple. Now, another question here. What reason do the Jews give for keeping the days of unleavened bread? Now, why do the Jews keep the days of unleavened bread? Well, they do it because Christ commanded it, but what is their understanding of why they keep the days of unleavened bread? Well, look at Exodus 13 and verse 3. This is one of the scriptures that an observant Jew would probably give you if you asked that question to him. And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavening bread shall be eaten." So here is their reasoning, and they accept this reason to this very day, is that it's as a reminder of coming out of Egypt in haste. And it's repeated again over in Deuteronomy 16 in verse 3, just before the Israelites were going to go into the promised land. Moses reiterates a lot of the history of that past 40 years. And he says, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And so that's what the Jews understand as the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. Now, Jesus cleansed the temple. Symbolically, what was he doing? Well, Paul got it. I suspect all the disciples later recognized exactly what was happening here. But look at 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that's what we understand is the reason for keeping the days of unleavened bread. It represents putting sin out of our life. So exactly what did Jesus Christ do when he cleansed the temple? He was putting sin out of the temple. He was cleaning up his house and getting the leavening out for the days of unleavened bread. So symbolically, he was doing what we all do when we clean up our house. So Christ was de-leavening the temple, giving us a new meaning for the holy day of not just remembering going out of Egypt, but understanding that the days represent our commitment to putting sin out of our lives. And then the other ones that I mentioned last time, it was corrupt. There was a lot of money changing, corruption, thievery. It was filthy. It was a mess. It was disrespecting the temple. So that's one of the reasons I mentioned last time. But also I mentioned last time that it was a warning to the religious leaders of their time that they had about 3 years to clean it up. And then at the end of 3 years, Christ's last Passover, he came back and cleansed the temple again. And at that time, basically said, well, that's it. This temple business, this physical temple business is about over. This temple is not going to last much longer, that he's starting something new, and that's the last reason that I gave, or the third reason last time. Christ was announcing that Herod's temple was being replaced by what? A spiritual temple in the hearts of converted Christians, that we are the temple of God. So this was a lot of things going on here that we don't usually think about. And so I covered most of that last time, but just wanted to point out that indeed another reason was that Christ was de-leavening the temple spiritually at that time. All right, so let's go on now and get into the outline of what I listed today. First of all, Jesus began preaching and baptizing in Judah. And my question is, a general question, first of all, what was Christ's purpose on earth? What was Christ's purpose on earth? Here he is, he's in Jerusalem. Basically, that six-month lead-in between the time he was baptized to the time of that Passover, he wasn't doing a lot of preaching much, but things were happening, as we saw in the last sermon. But now he's getting into full mode of preaching the gospel. And so what was the Christ's purpose? Well, I said, well, there's only one way to truly find that answer out. You got to Google it. So I Googled it to see what was Christ's purpose. And so here's some of the things that Google says is Christ's purpose. And one was to introduce the new covenant. And that's certainly something that Christ did. So I can't really argue with that. But let's look at a few others. To bring peace was another thing that I found listed. To unite God's people. Yeah, and I hadn't seen a lot of peace. I haven't seen a lot of unity among Christians either. in general. Another one was to call the Gentiles. Well, indeed, that's what he did. Another one was to rule on David's throne. Well, he didn't do that yet. Another one was to destroy Satan. I wish he had have, but that hadn't happened. And then another one was to bring everlasting righteousness. He hadn't done that yet either. So I'm not sure that Google really knows what Christ's purpose was on earth. But let me list some purposes that will kind of summarize what we understand to be Christ's purpose on earth. And one was to preach the gospel. Now, of course, introducing the new covenant was part of preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel goes so much further than that. Look at Luke 4, verses 17 and 18. So now we're getting into this area where Jesus began to preach and baptize around the area of Judea. And and I'm jumping ahead of myself because I'm going to talk about his confrontation in Nazareth when he went back up there. But in Luke 4, verses 17 and 18, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And so that would certainly define one of the main purposes of Christ when he was on earth. So preaching the gospel. But a second one was to take on the penalty for our sins, as we see in, for example, 1 Peter 2, verse 24, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live in righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." So both spiritually and physically, he's taken on our sins. And then a third was to prepare us to join the family of God. John 14, verse 2 and 3, part of what we often read on the Passover. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, you read this, and it makes you think a little bit. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." Is there a housing shortage in the kingdom? What's going on? Is there not enough room? He's got to go make some room or do something. What does he mean when he says, "I go to prepare a place for you"? How is he preparing a place for us? The only way we can have a place in his kingdom is that we've got to be prepared. And so he's preparing a place by preparing us. We're not going to fit in that place unless we change. And so that's what he's in the process of doing and has been doing ever since that time. Now, so this is what he's talking about right after his confrontation in the temple. He's kind of laying out some things that this is what he's going to do. And he's answering some questions of the religious rulers there at that time. All right, so continuing on here with this subject of beginning his preaching, here's a question I want to ask. Christ was speaking, but was anyone listening? Was anyone listening? We pick up in John 2, verses 23 through 25. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." We read this previously. "But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Okay, so he's doing these signs and wonders. This was during the days of unleavened bread there at the temple. He was creating a lot of attention, doing all these miracles. But you know, it's interesting. It just says he was doing signs and wonders. But it doesn't mention what. What was he doing? We have no details of that period of time. It was that, well, that was kind of the insignificant part, the signs and wonders. Instead, he's spending a lot of, the Bible at least, spends a lot of time talking about Nicodemus, talking about him going up to Nazareth and facing the people there that knew him when he was growing up. He spends a lot of time about his time in Samaria during this 50-day period. But that tells us much about what we might consider the most interesting. All the signs and miracles that he was doing, what was he doing then? We don't get much of that. But the message that he's giving here is that it's easy to believe when you're seeing miracles. That's easy. You see a bunch of miracles, you're going to believe. But he's saying, well, that's not really lasting. They were seeing a show, but they weren't understanding the message. They were enjoying the show, but they weren't understanding. You know, how does Christ commit himself to someone? You know, it says here in the scripture, he did not commit himself to them. How does Christ commit himself to someone? Doesn't he commit himself to someone by giving that person the Holy Spirit? And he wasn't ready to do that yet. So the message here that, yeah, Christ was speaking and he was performing miracles, but people weren't hearing and understanding yet. There was something missing. Now let's go. Let me ask you another question here. And I just answered this one. But how does Christ commit himself to anyone? By giving us the Spirit. That's the commitment. All right, look at John 17 and verse 20. Again, the prayer that we often read at Passover, Christ's prayer just before he was arrested. John 17:20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, all of those that Christ was talking about with him, his disciples, and most had left him, but that small group of disciples was all that was left, they saw the miracles. And yet, there were hardly any left. And then Christ goes on to say, pray for those who, through the word. Well, we don't see those great miracles. But we believe. We believe. Power of God's Spirit is the only way that that could happen. And God has blessed us with his Spirit. But people weren't listening then. Not many people are listening now. But some of us are. And then it brings me to the third event during this 50-day period, the meeting with the Pharisee Nicodemus. And my question here is, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? And that's a direct quote from Jesus Christ in speaking to Nicodemus. Now, look at John 3, verses 1 through 4. This is the beginning of that passage that talks about his meeting with Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him. Okay, so he started preaching. With this Passover, he started preaching. He started preaching heavily. He got the attention of not just the people, but he got the attention of a ruler of the Jews, as it's described here. Someone high up in authority in the rulership of the Jews. And so Nicodemus comes to him one evening, sits down with him, and wants to meet. Now, why was this recording? It's just a meeting with a religious leader who didn't get it. You know the story of Nicodemus. He didn't really get it. But Christ spends a great deal of time talking to Nicodemus. Why? They simply didn't understand. There was a vast gulf between the two, you might say. But continuing on here, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" All right, so he didn't get it. He didn't get it at all. And so Christ goes on the next few verses trying to explain it more and not really getting anywhere. I want to jump down to John 3, verse 9. Again, after some more explanation, Nicodemus says in verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" That was the question. And that's the question that Christ is asking each of us down through the ages. How can we not know these things? Now, what is it that Nicodemus should have known and didn't? All the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ. For example, I'll just list one here, Joel 2, verse 28 and 29. "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servant and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days." So he was talking about being born of the Spirit. Here's an Old Testament scripture, a prophecy, clearly talking about Christ, bringing the Holy Spirit. And it's like Nicodemus had never read that scripture. Or that he had never read the last about 8 chapters of Isaiah, which talks about the same thing, chapter after chapter after chapter, towards the end of Isaiah. And of course, there's other scriptures all through Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel 37, the dry bones chapter. Didn't he know all that stuff? Didn't he know what was coming? He just didn't get it at all. And it astounded Christ that a teacher of Israel, when the Son of God was sitting down in front of him, and didn't get it. All right, let me ask you another question here. And my question is this: can you summarize the gospel message in 10 points? That'd make a good little test. Get out your paper. We'll have a pop quiz. I want you to summarize the gospel in 10 points. Well, I'm not going to ask you to do that. Although, man, being a former professor, the urge to give a test is almost unbearable sometimes. I just got to give a test to somebody. But here, I'll give a list, and you can check me out on this. All right, number one, there's a physical world and a spiritual world. Number two, our ultimate destiny, become part of that spiritual world. Number three, Christ is the Son of God who is teaching how to become a part of that world. Number four, most will not believe what Christ was teaching. Number five, Christ was to be crucified. Number six, Christ will take on the death penalty for all of mankind. Seven, those who believe and follow Christ's teachings will become spirit beings. Eight, people will be condemned who are witnessing Christ's signs but do not believe their eyes. Nine, but more than that, the condemned love evil and hate the truth of God. And 10, it is not just believing, but doing the truth. Okay? So there's a list. Now, I cheated. It's really not my list. It's Jesus Christ's list. Now, where did I get this list from? Where did I find this in the Bible? I found it in his discussion with Nicodemus. Now, if you didn't write all those things down, you want to write them down, I'm going to go through them again and show you the scripture. And then when the conversation with Nicodemus, because at this point, in 267 words, I counted them, In John 3:10 through 21, all of these things were outlined. The first being there's a physical world and a spiritual world. That's verse 12 of John 3. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how then will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? The second one, our ultimate destiny is to become part of that spiritual world. Look at verse 15 of John 3. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The third point, Christ is the Son of God who is teaching how to become part of that world. That's number three. No one has ascended to heaven but he who has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So here Christ is declaring he's the Son of God. It's a big statement. Number four, most will not believe what Christ was teaching. That's verses 11 and 12. Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you then believe the heavenly things, which we'd read before? They're not believing. And number five, Christ will be crucified. That's verse 14 of John 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Number six, Christ will take on the death penalty for all of mankind. That's found in verse 16, John 3:16, the most famous verse probably in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Number seven, those who believe and follow Christ's teachings will become spirit beings. He who believes in him is not condemned. That's verse 18. And then number eight, people will be condemned who are witnessing Christ's signs and do not believe him. That's a continuation of verse 18. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then number nine, but more than that, the condemned love evil and hate the truth of God. That's verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And finally, number 10, it's not just believing, but doing the truth. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God, verse 21. So I put this passage of Christ teaching Nicodemus in terms of he outlined pretty much the whole plan of God to the ruler of the Jews. He was giving them the message. Nicodemus didn't get it, didn't see it at all. None of them did. Let's move on to my fourth event here that occurred during this time, which has to do with the relationship between John the Baptist and Christ. And my question here is, what did John the Baptist know that no one else did? What did John the Baptist know that no one else did? Now, here's the problem that happened. You find this in John 3, verses 25 through 36. John's disciples saw what was going on with Jesus Christ and his disciples. He was preaching. They were out baptizing in the Jordan. And John's disciples didn't like this very much. They're giving us some competition. They're stealing our show. And they went to John the Baptist and complained about it. Said, "You see what they're doing? Are you going to put up with that?" And then this passage in John 3, verses 25 through 36, John gives them an understanding that no one else at that time did. Let's look at it. First of all, understanding only comes from God. Verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." That's going to be the only source. John understood that. Did anybody else understand that at that time? Second, he understood his role. Verse 28. "You yourselves hear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." John knew precisely his own role. Number three, people aren't really listening to Christ. John saw that. Verse 32, "And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony." They're simply not getting it. Number four, to believe Christ, one must first prove that there is a righteous God. You're wasting your time on Christ if you haven't really proved that God exists. Look at verse 33. "He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true." That's the beginning point, proving that God exists. Number five, God does not give the Spirit by measure. Verse 34. "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." I want to come back to that one in a minute. Number six, God the Father has complete faith in Christ. God the Father has complete faith in Christ. Now we kind of look at it the other way. Do we have faith in God? Verse 35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." And number seven, eternal life requires faith in God. In verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So we see seven things here that John the Baptist understood, and no one else seemed to at that time. You know, what's going on here? The disciples weren't picking up on all these things. What distinguished John the Baptist from all these other people that were coming to Christ? The disciples themselves that Christ was gathering up and was going to use powerfully in the future. Why did John see these things and seemingly nobody else did? Well, it goes back to God's Spirit. And at that time, who had God's Spirit? Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. They both had the Holy Spirit from the womb. Nobody else did. Those two did. And through that Spirit, they had an understanding. Now, you know, sometimes we feel very close to God. Sometimes we feel a distance between us and God. You know, things vary a lot in the way we feel. I talked about the glory of God shows in the church because you come in and you sense a feeling, a warmth, a different feeling that you sense when you're away from God's people, when you're away from people that have God's Spirit. You know, it's something that, you know, whether you are as a single individual with God's Spirit, whereas a congregation where the people have God's Spirit, whether it's a church organization that has God's Spirit, there's something there, but sometimes it's strong and sometimes it's weak. I mentioned last time that there was times, a few times that I didn't sense the glory of God in the church. But does that mean that, they only have, these people only have a little bit of God's Spirit, these people have more, No, John says that it's not by measure. Either you have God's Spirit or you don't. So if that's the case, how does this all work? Well, a rudimentary metaphor that in my mind kind of helps me understand how this works is just like you have God's Spirit, I'll use the metaphor, most of you have a car. Okay? What is that car doing for you? Well, not much unless you put gas in it, unless you turn on the ignition, unless you put it in gear, unless you press down on the pedal, unless you maintain it. It does nothing for you. You've got a car. So the question is, you've got the Holy Spirit, but are you turning on the ignition? What are you doing with it? Now think about it. We have the same Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ had. Not by measure. God doesn't give it by measure, John said. But I'm not aware of anyone here that's doing any great miracles right now. I'm not aware of anyone here who's going out and healing anybody, casting out demons, doing any great miracles. I'm not aware of that. Why aren't you? Christ did. He did that with God's Spirit. Why aren't you doing that with God's Spirit? Because we're not Jesus Christ. Because we were born and grew up in sin, and we're battling to fight all that and put that out of our lives and change. And so we're trying to put our foot on the gas, but we can't do it like Christ did it. And sometimes we do it pretty well. Sometimes we do it pretty weakly. And so we have this, the way I thought James, let me bring up a scripture here. James 4, verse 8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. But that implies something else. Draw away from God, and he'll draw away from you. Doesn't mean he'll yank this Holy Spirit out the first time you make a mistake. But it's something we've got to do. John understood that. And he was doing that. And he was explaining this to his disciples. And it doesn't say if they got it or not, but I doubt if they did at that time. We know that later some of those disciples did follow Christ. But the Holy Spirit wasn't being freely given. Christ himself in person was working with these people. But they hadn't received the Holy Spirit like they did on Pentecost. Hadn't reached that point, or like we did upon our baptism. All right, so I showed you this map before. So what did Christ do because of this, quote, conflict? It wasn't with John the Baptist, but some of his followers. He left. He said, I'm going back up to Galilee. And so he goes on up to, has to go through Samaria, as I showed this map a little earlier. He has to, he stops in Sychar, and that's where Jacob's well was, near the plot of that Jacob gave to Joseph. It was Shechem of the Old Testament. And so he spends some time there before he goes on up further. So he meets this woman at the well. They stop there to get something to drink. The disciples going into town to look for some food. What was the big deal about this? Why in the world was it so important that Christ recorded his encounter with the Samaritan woman? again, we're hearing practically nothing about all the miracles and all the things going on, but he stops and has this encounter with the Samaritan woman. What was so important about this encounter? Well, let's look at it. John 4, verses 9 through 12, to begin with. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, he'd stopped by, he wanted to get a drink. She came up to draw some water. The woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, asked a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Didn't even speak to him. Wouldn't drink from the same well, basically, kind of thing. You know, nothing to do with him. I think I've mentioned this before. A friend of mine, a Muslim professor from Egypt originally, the professor at LSU, and he described one time when he was having dinner with someone of the other, I forget which he was, but of the other hat, you know, there's two sides of the Muslim faith. And they were having drinks at the house, and he happened to be sitting where he could see the wife of the host take the glass that he drank out of, throw it in the trash can, because they were of the different side of the Muslim faith. Well, you know, this is the Jews' relationship with the Samaritans. It had nothing to do with them. And so this surprised the woman. Let's continue reading on. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock? Now, so, we just talked about Christ and Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, we talk about Christ and a Gentile. The Samaritan woman says, where then do you get this living water? She wanted to know more about it. What did Nicodemus say? How can a man be born that is old? See the contrast there between these two conversations? Let's go further here, John 4, verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. And Jesus said to her, go and call your husband and come here. And now, you know, things start happening. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have said, well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. All right, so... So look what's happening here. Samaritan woman is saying, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? See the contrast there? The Samaritan woman said, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Nicodemus said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God. Wouldn't call him a prophet, but called him a teacher. Now, so there's a contrast here. But now keep in mind, Jesus Christ is talking to this Gentile. Let's continue on in verse 20. Our father worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, he did the same thing to Nicodemus. He said he was the Son of God. He told him he was the Messiah. He now says the same thing to this Gentile woman. In other words, Christ declared his Messiahship to the Gentiles at this point. And turns out, not just to this woman, but to the people in that town over the next couple of days. In Matthew 16 and verse 20, later on, he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Messiah. But right at the beginning, he was telling people he was the Messiah. And he was telling Gentiles, he was telling religious leaders, and he was going to tell the Jews on the street the same thing. Okay, let's go to verse 39 of John 4. And many of, and I'm skipping ahead because at this point, the disciples came back with some food. And the Samaritan woman took off, left, and went into town to tell everybody what was going on. And then, so that we're picking up in verse 39, where the townspeople come back. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did, she said. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. So they persuaded him to stay for 2 days to give a Bible study clinic, you might say. FI, the first FI, right here. And many more believe because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now get this. He said, now we believe, not because of what you said, not because of the miracles of he understanding everything about you, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, it doesn't say he was doing any great miracles for them, but he was teaching them. They were more receptive to the word of God than the Jews were, than the religious leaders were. And so he spent some time with them at that time, even though it was not yet the time to start calling the Gentiles. You know, miracles got their attention, but the word, the understanding of that word, is what convicted them. Now let's go back to where the disciples return. Well, first, let me go back to where the disciples, what were the disciples missing? Let's look at John 1st, verses 27 and 28. At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? They were just open mouth. The woman then left with her water pot, went her way into the city, and then if we go to verse 31, here the conversation between Christ and his disciples. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? The disciples said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work. Now think about it. Here is a man who fasted for 40 days. And the disciples were worried about him missing a meal. That's how little they got it. Why didn't they get it? Even the Gentile seemed to pick up on it faster. What in the world was going on here? We see this all through this era of Christ's ministry. The disciples just kind of didn't seem to quite get it. Didn't seem to quite, no matter how many times Christ told them, they just didn't quite get it. John 4, verses 35 through 38, Christ is speaking now, and he's beginning to explain more to the disciples. Do you not say there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent, or better translation, I am sending you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So he's laying out that this has been building for eons. There's a plan in place here, and you are part of the plan, and we're at a certain point. You know, so what he's saying here, he declared his messiahship to the Gentiles. The Gentiles believed him because of his word, and he called out the disciples to understand their role in God's plan. All this was taking place here in a couple of days in this town in Samaria. Very important that this was happening. And then Christ goes on up into Galilee. He leaves. And John the Baptist is put into prison along about this time. So a lot of things are going on. Now, I won't get into the scripture, but at this time, I know the healing takes place when he gets up into Galilee. He's up in Cana. a courtier's son is sick. That's somebody that was in Herod's palace up in the Capernaum area there. A Roman, a Gentile. He goes down to Cana, searches out Christ. That's 15, 20 miles away, not that far away. He goes and searches out Christ, asks him to heal his son. Christ says, okay, it's done. The guy goes back, his son's healed. He finds out when did he recover? Exact time that Christ told him that his son was healed. So now he's healing Gentiles. Now he's preaching to Gentiles. What was going on in Galilee? What was happening? Well, let's look at the parallel accounts here. Luke 4, verses 14 and 15. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in the synagogues, being glorified by all. Well, that's what was going on. His ministry, he stepped it up, and people were listening. Look at Matthew's account, Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or Mark's account, Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's what was going on up there. All this was happening, and then Christ goes to Nazareth, where he was brought up. Why did he even do this? Surely he knew what was probably going to happen. He says as much in Luke 4, verses 16 through 19. So he came to Nazareth, where he was brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened it, the book, he found the place where it is written. Okay, so he goes in. This is why we believe this was Pentecost, because this is what the Jews typically read on Pentecost. And I referred to this passage earlier today and in my last sermon as well, but let's look at what he read again. Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And there he stopped right in the middle, and this is a quote from Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, but let's pick up where he stopped in Isaiah to see what he left out, because he said to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Isaiah continues on, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy in the morning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that they may be glorified. Now, the Jews knew these scriptures because they read them every Pentecost. So they knew exactly what was going on. But notice what else Christ was doing here. He was identifying himself as the Messiah, because they knew that this was a prophecy of the coming Messiah. So he's basically telling these people, I am the Messiah. That was the message that they got here. He was identifying himself. So why did they get so mad? Let's continue on in Luke 4, verse 20. And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Oh, it sounded good. You know, I bet that Jesus Christ could really read a scripture and make it jump off the page. But then they started thinking, and they said, well, wait a minute, is this not Joseph's son? He said to them, you will surely say the proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And then he said, surely I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. So what was going on here? First reason they were upset. He declared himself his messiahship, and they knew him. And so there was a lot of envy there, probably a lot of disbelief. But had this whippersnapper come up and say, okay, I'm the Messiah. What do you think about that? You know, that's their mentality in looking at this, was something like that. Now, then at the same time, Christ was doing something else at this time. He was doing miracles for the despised Samaritans rather than for the Jews. Remember, what were these Nazarites expecting? They were expecting the show, because he was doing it all over the place. And he came there, and instead of a miracle, he just read a scripture. But they must have known about all the healings that were going on. They must have known that he was even healing Samaritans, Gentiles. What was going on? Let's look at Luke 4, verse 25. Then he makes matters worse, and this is where it really gets bad. Luke 4, verse 25, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but none of them was Elijah sent to, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now, what is Christ referring back to? Referring back to Ahab. And then in this next one, he says, and many lepers that were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. He's referring back to Ahab's son, Joram. He's referring back now to the darkest part of the history of ancient Israel. That period of Ahab and his sons and he's comparing that time to them. He was insulting them in their eyes. They saw that he was comparing them to all those ancient sinners. 1 Kings 18, verse 21, another one of these scriptures that Jews would know well and remember. If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. That's when Elijah was challenging the 400 prophets of Baal. And they answered him not a word. That's who Jesus Christ was comparing these Jews to. Those Jews that were not worthy for Elijah to go to during the famine. That were not worthy of being healed. And yet a Syrian was healed of leprosy. So then, all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him up to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. So they were going to kill him. Talk about being mad. They were going to kill him. You know, so what was going on? Christ was creating, they were envious of Christ. He wasn't doing miracles for them like he was for even Gentiles. And then he compared them to the most idolatrous people of ancient Egypt back at that time. And so it angered them. This was, you might say, the second attempt to murder Jesus Christ. The first attempt being by Herod when he was a baby. But they were going to murder him. They were going to kill him. Now, I looked up on the internet what it looks like around Nazareth. And here's one of the mountains there by the city, or hills, really a better description of it, that many people think this is where they took Christ to shove him off. Here's a view from the top looking down at one of the rougher sections. So many people believe that this is probably where Christ was taken to. I don't know whether it's true or not, but it does, at least it gives you a feel for that area and how it was. And somewhere, they were ready to throw him off and kill him. Except, of course, God protected him. And he just walked right through them and went away. All right, so in summary, you know, my title I said, how everything changed in 50 days. Well, how did Christ change everything in those 50 days? Let's summarize what we've been looking at. He cleansed the old temple and began laying the foundation for a new spiritual temple, the Church of God. He outlined God's plan to the rule of the Jews in detail. God didn't understand it, didn't get it. But he outlined it. He gave it to him. Three, he explained that God will open his church to Gentiles as well as Jews, to anyone who worships God in spirit and truth. So basically, you know, we kind of think of, yeah, Peter and Paul, they finally figured it out. No, it started here. It started here with Jesus Christ. He laid the groundwork. But it just wasn't time yet to really focus on Gentiles. That was to come later. He announced that the calling of converted Christians had begun. At this point, how many converted Christians were they? How many? I submit two. Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. You know, you could say, we always think of that Pentecost after Christ's death, the beginning of the Church of God. Well, yeah, Church of God's always been around. But the New Testament Church of God really began with Christ and John the Baptist, didn't it? At that time, there were just the two, as far as we know, that truly had God's Spirit. A lot was coming, but he hadn't got there yet. But he announced, it's now beginning. And then he explained that the Church of God is progressively built on the efforts of those coming before. That this is a building project. And he later made them clear it's going to be a long-term project. not a short-term one. And then he started the big, very powerful, what's often referred to as the Galilean ministry. For about the next year or so, he preached and preached and preached all throughout Galilee and the surrounding areas. Very powerful ministry. And he declared his messiahship. He declared his messiahship to the ruler of the Jews. He declared his messiahship to the Gentiles in Samaria. And he declared them to the Jews of his own neighborhood where he was brought up. And continued to do so. He did all of that during this 50-day period. And by preaching the true gospel, Christ showed that even his friends would try to kill him. That's the kind of resistance that came from what Christ was doing. About 50 days from his cleansing of the temple to Pentecost, that everything changed that the people were to understand about the plan of God. And it was all laid out to the Jews, to the rulers, to the Gentiles. It was there for those who wanted to hear it. And down through the ages, here we are. We're still seeing those messages. And only beginning yet to understand some of the things in these scriptures. There's so much depth there.